Welcome to Coach House Talks.
So in the Bible, there's four Gospels. Hopefully that doesn't come as news to anybody. These are stories about the life of Jesus. These books are Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Look at that, I've got two now. I'm being really blessed this morning. I think people are just wanting to look after me. And that is the love that this church shows. The love of being together is absolutely the love of Jesus, isn't it? So, going back to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And when we read through these books sometimes, we occasionally get that sense of deja vu, don't we? That sense that you feel that you've already read that story earlier. And in some cases, of course, you'd be completely right, wouldn't you? Because the Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke contain many of the same stories. There are occasional differences which emphasise different details from slightly different perspectives. But when you come to it, the book of John stands out as being very different, doesn't it? In fact, most of the material in John's Gospel is not repeated in the three other Gospels. It's pretty much unique. So we're going to ask ourselves a little bit about why this book is a little bit different. But I'm going to start, before we go into that, with answering the question that occasionally gets asked, why are there four Gospels anyway? Is there a particular reason? You know, why are there four Gospels? Well, actually, you know, Scripture says, doesn't it, all Scripture is God-breathed. So it must be that this is how God wants it to be. You know, God must have ordained this, but God always has a purpose. So what's that purpose and what's it about? Well, the purpose of all Scripture, of course, is to show the character and will of God. So to complete that verse that I kind of half quoted above, all Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults and giving instructions for right living, so that the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped to do every kind of good deed. So, the four characteristics of God that the Gospels portray are these. Jesus as a king, Jesus as a servant, Jesus as a man, and Jesus as God himself. So where's that come from? It's quite often quoted, it's quite well known, but where does it come from? Well, it comes from alignment with two visions, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision of four cherubim and describes their four faces as being like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. In the book of Revelation in the New Testament, which, by the way, was also written by John, John has a vision of the throne of God with four living creatures. And he says the first one looked like a lion, the second one looked like an ox, the third had the face of a human, and the fourth looked like an eagle in flight. So they're the same, okay? And these four characteristics are what we see in the Gospels. Now, there's quite a lot in this, and I've listened to a few people speak on this, but I'm going to just condense it down because there's a lot to go through. But in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew opens the Gospel with a genealogy, yeah? That long list of who begat who. And that follows the male line, which proves that Jesus had the right to rule as a king or lion. So the lion represents the king. Mark's Gospel starts without a genealogy because his Gospel focuses on Jesus just as a worker. And being a worker, that's representative of the ox. Workers have no need for a history because they don't inherit anything. Luke presents a different genealogy to Matthew because his genealogy is about Jesus' natural line to represent Jesus as a man. So towards the end, it comes through Mary's line because that's literally how he was born. Now, these three different facets can overlap. A man can be a worker, a ruler is also a man, and maybe sometimes a ruler does some work. So this is why the three synoptic gospels, which is what we call them, synoptic means from the same viewpoint, it's just a word to describe the fact that Matthew, Mark and Luke are similar. And we can now see why they're similar, because these things overlap. So that leaves the last of those faces, which was the face of the eagle. And the eagle was both a sign of God's divinity and of God's provision. You'll find that repeated throughout the Old Testament and occasionally in the New. So John's gospel has no genealogy, because God has no predecessors. John's sole purpose in this book is to represent Jesus' divinity. That is, his right to rule spiritually. The seven miracles that we're going to study were intended to underline the fact that Jesus was not only from the Father, but was with the Father since before creation, and is one with the Father. So, looking at the context of the book itself, and I think we're going to come back to this verse a few times, but in chapter 20, verse 31, John says, "But these are written." And by that, he's meaning the content of the previous 20 chapters. "But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." So we can see from the phrase, "so that you will continue to believe," that John was writing to believers. By the time John wrote this book, probably in the late 80s AD, these believers would have been both Jews and Gentiles. But you need to remember that the Gentiles would have been still studying the books of the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written. John's gospel was meant to be for the benefit of these new believers. Believers from Jerusalem and Judea, and in all those new churches that Paul had been establishing in Asia, and Greece and Rome and places like Ephesus. Ephesus, where the church had received a letter from the Apostle Paul instructing them in spiritual matters and urging them to live in unity. Or Corinth, where they had also received a letter from Paul because they were sliding back to pagan practices. Or Colossae, to whom Paul said, "You have died with Christ and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of this world?" John was writing in the hope that by doing so, he would help believers to stand firm and not to give up their newfound faith. And that is something that is still the case today. In Jesus' day, the main reason that people either didn't believe in the first place or fell away was this: social pressure. This is actually one issue that unites all societies from any place and any time. People like to fit in. They like to be with people who are like them. Even as Christians, we're actually no different, are we? We like to be with other Christians, which is a good thing because it allows us to do the very reinforcement of our faith that John is writing about. But often we find ourselves trying to fit in with people who are not Christians. And this, if done for the wrong motives, can be dangerous. So the key this morning is that if we can see why John wrote what he wrote, if we can do as he wrote, then we can continue to believe. So, digging into a bit more detail about the book, because I'm supposed to be doing a bit of an overview. there's some detail in here, but there is some overview. So there we go. So John's gospel is split into two halves. In the first half, no, sorry, let's go backwards. In the second half, from chapter 13 to chapter 20, John deals with the last 24 hours or so of Jesus' life. He records faithfully Jesus' words at the Last Supper, instructions for the disciples, prayer, and words of comfort, thence followed by Jesus' arrest, trial, death, and resurrection on the third day. In chapters 12 and 21, those are bookends to the chapters in between, and they deal with preparation for the Passover, and then at the end, the commission of Peter. So those are the bits that we're not looking at. The bit that we're interested in is the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 11. And in these chapters is contained John's carefully selected examples of things that Jesus did or said that prove that he is both man and God. Now, unfortunately, if we read the book in plain English without any other knowledge, we probably miss the extent to which John is relating events to events in the Old Testament, or the understanding of God that Jewish readers of the day might have had. So firstly, I'm just going to mention a little bit about numbers. Not numbers like in the Pentateuch, but just like literal numbers. Specifically, the number 7. So numbers can have special meanings in any society, and people today often think of the number 7 as being lucky, don't they? Lucky 7. But to a Jewish person, the number 7 would be a sign of completeness. Not just any completeness, but completeness in God. So the fact that John is choosing 7 miracles to make his point is important. Now, what I would also say at this point is that sometimes people say there are 8 miracles in the book of John. And of course, that's correct. The 8th miracle is in chapter 21, not the 11 chapters within which John is making his case. It's kind of a supplementary miracle, and it's not there for the same reason. So just in case you think, Steve, why he's saying 7 miracles, I know there's 8. And I could say there's 9 if I include the resurrection. But we're talking about the 7 miracles that are contained in chapters 1 to 11. And that's important because it's not the only thing in those chapters that there's 7 of. In addition to the 7 miracles, there are 7 I am statements, 7 discourses or speeches that Jesus made. And then we'll talk about another 7 in a minute in a little bit more detail. But what I'm going to just do, and this is, I don't know, I know Jamie's prepared a table for me, and it's probably on the next slide. That didn't work, did it? Morgan, next slide. That looks good. So what I've done is I've summarised, because what I like to do is make sure that I'm proving that what I've told you is right, because if it's not right, you need to go away and then come and tell me that I'm not right. So here's a list of the 7 I am statements that Jesus makes in those books. I'll let you read them for yourself. And if you want to go back and have a look at where they fit in John's gospel, then that will be very useful. Now, these statements have a connection with the Old Testament. All of these connect back to the Old Testament, which it did occur to me while I was preparing this that maybe we should do a series on the I Am statements as well in the spring. So maybe I'm thinking a bit forward to another round. But the point about the I Am is, where did it come from? What's that mean? Where does it come from? Now, it's one of those ones that a lot of people do know, but in case you don't, it comes from Exodus chapter 3, where Moses meets God. And if you remember, God appears to Moses as a burning bush in the wilderness. There's a little bit of a conversation about what Moses ought to do. But then Moses asks God, the people will ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God replies to Moses, tell them I am who I am. So I am became one of God's many names. So by taking these statements, Jesus is saying, I am. He's telling you that he's the same person. This is this one and the same as God himself. Now, it's important that we kind of recognize that because Jesus has taken this from Moses, Moses was very revered in Judaism, and still is, of course, because he's the person who wrote down the law and also wrote down the first five books of the Bible as well. John chooses seven I am statements to reinforce the message that in Jesus, we have the perfect union of man and God. Okay, there should be a list of the seven discourses now, which is just for reference, tells you which chapter it's in and what the discourse is about. Just in case you don't think there are seven, I'm putting them up so you can tell me I've got one wrong or whatever it happens. I'd just encourage you to read them for yourself. And then following on from that, there's seven miracles. Okay, now this is where we're going to start getting into the detail. So we're not going to go into a lot of detail this week, but these are the seven miracles that we're going to talk about, which chapter it's in. You can go and read them. And I think a couple of years ago, I've given you these titles. So if you remember this from 2 years ago, you'll know that these are what each of these is referring to. Jesus' authority over creation, over distance, time, physical and spiritual needs, natural world, sin and darkness, and finally authority over death. So I've given you three tables there, three sets of sevens. Three times seven is 21. How many chapters are there in the book of John? Fabulous, right. Is it starting to make any sense? Yeah, these things don't happen by accident. The word of God is fully ordained, as we said before. It's perfect. Now, we're going to take a little bit of a detailed look at another set of seven that John includes, one that's sometimes missed a little bit. But what John's done at the beginning of his gospel is included the 7 days of creation. And again, I've put a little table together to try and make this a little bit easier to understand, because it can be tricky to follow sometimes. Now, I'm going to talk through this, so you don't need to necessarily read it all, but if you just leave that up for a while, Morgan, I'll talk through some of the important bits here, because this is the complicated bit. And I love complicated bit, because I'm complicated. Okay, now, what in this table we've got is how John is comparing the events of the creation narrative in the book of Genesis with the start of Jesus' ministry. In the first two chapters of John, we read several times the phrase, the next day. Okay? So, 129, 135, 143. Same thing, the next day. Now, what that's telling you is that he's counting off time. And he's doing it in a precise manner, in the same way as it does in the book of Genesis. So at the beginning of the book of Genesis, it always says, evening passed and morning came. Yeah? Now, that means you counted off a day. It's a day. Now, just in case people hadn't got the, you know, the right end of the stick just yet, the first verses of both Genesis and John start with exactly the same line, in the beginning. So not only does the entire Bible start with in the beginning, John starts his gospel by writing in the beginning. In the book of Genesis, it tells us what life was like before creation started. Perhaps we miss that bit sometimes, but go and have a look. It's there in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In John's Gospel, John uses John the Baptist to set the scene. So it's a little bit more detail, but John says in the beginning, and then he talks a bit about John the Baptist. So he's setting the scene. So there's two scene settings going on here. Now, then we skip to day two. So it says the next day. So John 1:33 is the scripture I've picked out of the next day. So literally we're on day two now, aren't we? John is on day two. And what John is showing here is that in the book of Genesis, God is showing that there's a difference between heaven and earth. So there's a separation of the waters of the earth and heaven is separated. And John parallels that by showing that Jesus is being set aside by coming out of water. So Jesus came out of the water. He's being separated from the water of the earth in exactly the same way. It's a parallel story going on here. Okay. The following day, so we're now on to day three. This is where John talks about Jesus calling Peter. Okay, now if you remember that originally Peter was also called Simon, and then Jesus said, I'm going to call you Cephas. Now Peter is obviously the anglicization of Cephas, but he said he was going to call him Cephas, which means rock. And in Genesis, dry ground appears, which is usually mostly rock. So you can see the parallel here, one rock, okay? Third rock from the sun. Okay, on day four in the book of Genesis, God continued to make separations. So John 1:43, the next day. So we're now on to day four. Okay, and what God does in creation on day four is sets lights in the sky to separate the light from the darkness. So he's separating light from darkness. Now, what happens in John's gospel is that Jesus starts calling disciples, and these disciples are, of course, lights to take the good news out to the rest of the world. Now, I want to deviate slightly at this point because I want to just talk about one of these people, which is Nathanael. Nathanael was a man who Jesus described as a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. Now, this sounds a little bit strange. I don't think I've greeted anyone at the door by saying, good morning, you look like a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. Because you'd think I was a bit weird if I was saying that, wouldn't you? So what does it mean? Well, the first thing is that Israel does not mean the country. It means the man, okay? And that man is Jacob, is what we usually call him, from the Old Testament. And in Genesis 32:28, God said to Jacob, you're now going to be called Israel, okay? Which is where the country gets its name from. Obviously where we can get confused sometimes. And in doing that, what God is saying is, I'm going to fight for you. It follows on from a little bit, you know, God and Jacob had a physical tussle, so you'll have to go back and read the detail. But God's renamed this guy Israel, and he's going to fight for him rather than Jacob doing things in his own duplicitous way. Because Jacob was a bit of a schemer, wasn't he? He was a bit of a ducker and a diver. He was always up to his own stuff for no apparent reason, which was not the way God wanted it to be. But what God did want to do is he wanted to separate Jacob for his own purposes. Jesus comes along and wants to separate Nathanael for his purposes. But there's a little bit more to it than this, because in order to convince Nathanael of who he was, Jesus had to point out that he'd seen Nathanael under a fig tree. Well, great. Saw you in Asda last week. That's not going to make you a Christian, is it? You know? It's not really going to cut it for most people, is it? So what does this mean? So there's obviously more to it than like I just saw you around the corner in that fig tree, because that's not going to make me a Christian, is it? Now, it would have been a bit miraculous if Jesus had known where Nathanael was, but as we say, it wouldn't have really kind of, it wouldn't have triggered anything. But what you need to know here is that in Judaism, there's something else at play here. Because in Judaism, the fig tree is a picture of the tree of life. Okay, that's the tree that stood in the middle of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. Or to put it another way, in much the same way as we talk about the other tree being an apple tree, which it probably wasn't, but the Jewish people talk about that tree as being a fig tree. So they know what type of tree it was. So if you say a fig tree, you're talking about that tree that's in the Garden of Eden. So to break that down to the way that Nathanael would have understood it, what Jesus is saying is, I've known all about you since the very day of creation. And more than that, I am the person who walked in the Garden of Eden in the shade of that fig tree. So Jesus is giving him some foreknowledge, considerable foreknowledge, and he's also likening him to Jacob. Now, that was enough for Nathanael. Jesus' testimony to Nathanael was deeply personal. But Nathanael said, yeah, this guy's the real deal. I can see that. Now, let's get back to these funny days. And this is where it gets a bit tricky, because John skips a day. Now, this is because in John 2:1, it says, on the third day. So in order to count this, you've got to remember that it's first day. So it's 1, 2, 3, okay? Now, that's just like the crucifixion, isn't it? So, you know, we talk about Jesus being raised on the third day. So Jesus was crucified on the Friday. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the third day. In English, if we said after 3 days, you would count to the seventh day, wouldn't you? Not to the sixth day. But if you think about it like the crucifixion, you can see that it's 1, 2, 3. We're now on day 6. Okay? Now, the reason that I think John skips a day, and you can correct me on this if you want, because I've surmised this, is because what happens on days 5 and 6 in creation is the same. So on day 5, the animals were created and were instructed to be fruitful and multiply. And on day 6, which is where Adam and Eve come along, and then there happens to be a wedding, I guess, because that's kind of what happens when two people get together. And they were also instructed to be fruitful and multiply. So we're now overlapping into something else. It's kind of, we're starting to overlap things here. But what happens is, on this 6th day, there's a wedding at Cana. Now, I'm not going to go into that in any detail because Jamie's going to bring you that next week with all its fabulous detail. The last thing to do to just bring that together is to point out that after the wedding, Jesus went to Capernaum for a few days. Now, what that means is he took rest. Yeah? So on the 7th day of creation, God took rest. Now, hopefully that makes some sense. And if it's something you've not seen before, or something that's new to you, you might want to go away and have a little think about it. But it is important, because what John is doing is putting things in sevens to prove that Jesus is complete, totally, fully complete and totally perfect. So, let's remind ourselves a little bit about why these sets of seven are important, in particular, the 7 days of creation. So at the time, Many Jews didn't recognize Jesus because he didn't fit the preconceived picture that many people had of him. It's often said, isn't it, that taking things from the Old Testament, the Jews at the time would have expected Jesus to come as a conquering warrior king. And that's not what happened, quite clearly. So a lot of people had a lot of doubt because they thought that what was going to happen didn't happen, something else happened. Now, what John needs to do is he needs to get this through to people that they've misunderstood what it is. But in order to do that, he's got to home in on what people would have thought. Now, people would have liked to think in sevens. That would have been, you know, perfectly good. So Nathanael responded, going back to Nathanael, he responded because Jesus referenced back to creation. So I'm just going to close that off by a few thoughts about creation, because I think you probably know by now, I always end up back at creation somehow, don't I? It's just one of those things. That's my thing. So reading from Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, "Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." In the book of Revelation, it's twice we've been in Revelation this morning. Chapter 20, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone." Now, think about this. Adam and Eve did not ask to be part of God's creation. The creation itself didn't ask to be formed. Nobody asked to be part of this creation. But what everybody has a right to is to ask to be part of the new creation. In John chapter 3, which we're not covering, a man named Nicodemus came to Jesus to ask him about his teaching. And Jesus said this, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So these 7 days that John is talking about, the 7 days of creation, will be swept away to replaced by a new creation, which is based on Jesus. Now, you might not have chosen to come into this world, but right now, you do have a choice. Just like Nathanael, you can choose to have a part in that next world. If you haven't already decided to be a citizen of the new creation, today is the day to add your name to that ever-growing list of names. As it says in Acts 16:31, it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved."
Thanks for listening. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and at www.coachhousechurch.org.